Jody and I came to salvation fairly late in life, and there's a lot of baggage that goes along with coming to salvation late in life. In fact, I remember shortly after we started attending church, Lauren, my youngest daughter, was in a Sunday school class, and she was doing a craft project. And the craft project was for Father's Day, so everyone was making these ceramic coasters. And they were probably given a verse to put on that coaster, but ironically, the verse that Lauren put on her coaster, which she then gave to me, was 1 Timothy 1:15. It is a trustworthy statement worthy of full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. So out of the mouth of babes, perhaps Lauren was a prophet and she didn't even know it. But that was really kind of symbolic for me, because I recognized that God did reach deeply to save me, and it was His doing.
Well, I came to Christ right before we got married, and right after we got married, we began to study together every night and really delve deep into the Word and go through a book verse by verse, chapter by chapter. And God really grew us quickly after our marriage, and grew us quickly together as well.
I remember the early days at the Summit for us. Most of the time in church, our purpose was, what did we get out of the sermon? What did God teach us in that moment? How have we benefited from the lesson we've learned today? And then we'd go home, and we'd get our lunch, we'd hang out in the afternoon, we'd live life together, and it was exactly what we wanted to do.
Going and hearing the gospel preached week after week, and it just became clearer and clearer that God put us here for another reason than just to enjoy our lives and to enjoy our families.
The teaching we were getting was not just to benefit us, just to grow us, but to equip us to actually then take what we were learning and bring it out into the community somewhere. And honestly, we didn't know where that was, but we knew that at some point we had to start sacrificing the comforts. It is nice to just come home and have dinner and just hang out with my wife in the evening. But I know that God has a greater purpose for us as believers. His call is for us to take the gospel and make disciples of others. And honestly, we just can't do that sitting in our living rooms at night after night after night. The mission of God needs to go outside of the four walls of the church. And that's been prominent in our lives as well. Jody and I have started ministries at a number of schools in the local area, doing mentoring programs, just a lot of work. And we've gotten to know teachers, and we've gotten to know administrators. We've got to share the gospel with them. We've enjoyed that greatly. That's kind of been our Jerusalem in terms of the Great Commission, when Jesus told them to go out to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the very ends of the earth. And we've enjoyed that. And I really believe that you can do that sort of mission work anywhere. It doesn't have to be overseas. It doesn't have to be in Durham. God is calling us all to missions somewhere. For Jody and me, the most recent thing that's developed in our walk with Christ is a call to overseas mission. We have been preparing for the past year now to relocate our lives to Kenya. God has demonstrated to us that He has prepared us specifically for that. He has given me background in training and education in finance and accounting and business development and business growth. And that's the opportunity that is presenting itself in Kenya. But all of us are called to that, and all of us are equipped to do that. And it's a matter of understanding where those two things intersect, where your talents, where your skills, where your gifting matches with your passions and the needs in the community or even the ends of the earth. And even though, we're not the right out of college kids that are heading over to the mission field, I think about Abraham. He was called out of the land of Ur to the land of Canaan when he was about 75 years old. He's got 20 years on me, and I think we're probably in far better shape than he was when he went out. So we're eager, and we're excited, and we're ready to go, and we're ready to continue to dedicate our lives to the mission of God.
What a... Let me give you just a minute to let that kind of sink in. What a great story of God's grace. Father, I pray for Tim and for Jody, and I thank you for giving us a chance to be a part of stories like that. God, where we see that we are blessed to be a blessing. That God, you have set your face upon us and you've shown us grace. But it was a purpose and an intention that was much greater than ourselves. You wanted it to extend through us to the ends of the earth. And so, Father, we receive that. And I ask, God, that we have the grace to be able to lay our lives at your feet in response, to go all in for a God who went all in for us, that in view of the mercies of God, we would present ourselves a living sacrifice. Give us the grace to be able to see that and to do that, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Last week, I introduced something to you called All In, which I explained to you was a new approach that we're taking to just how we do mission and ministry and giving here at the Summit Church. Rather than having, you know, kind of you give to the church and then you give to missions offering and then you give over here to, you know, a capital campaign for a building, we just are going to kind of summarize. This is what we feel like we've been called to as a church. This is the mission that God has given us. And we want to go all in for that as the people of God. And we want you to go all in for that with your lives. And then if you're a part of this church, to be a part of going all in for the mission of God. When we kind of summarize that by saying that our mission means that we go all in for our families, we go all in for our neighbors, and we go all in for our world. When we say go all in for our families, what we mean is the resources that we dedicate to making disciples of people like Tim and Jody, their story that you heard. It's the ways that we do children's ministry here. I don't know if you know this, but the last several weeks we have had more than 1,000 children at the Summit Church. That is less than sixth grade. And that doesn't even count all you pregnant women, which would probably give us another 1,000 here at the Summit Church. But it's just an immense ministry. That's our first mission field. When we say for our family, we're talking about making disciples of people that are growing up in our church and through our church. In fact, if you brought the book that I begged and pleaded and cajoled with you last week that you would bring back every week, if you were a good person and brought that back, then on page 47, it actually has a list of the things that we are when we say for our family, that the things that we are talking about, you know, things I mentioned, kids ministry, student ministry, our college ministry, the counseling center that we offer to our community, a church planting training center that trains people to go, you know, whether it's to our community or outside to Kenya. Our facilities, just the mortgages and the maintenance we do on our facilities, even our video projection, that's all under this for our families. We want to devote $16.8 million over the next 2 years to making disciples of our families in and through the ministries of this church. Again, you'll find that information on page 47 if you have the book. If you didn't get a book last week, by the way, I'd encourage you to get one before you leave today. And while you're there, by the way, if you have your book out, now would be a good time to go ahead and flip open to the end of the book, because there's a place for you to take sermon notes there, right there. So you can go ahead and get that out and get ready. This has all kinds of things in it, just so that there's devotionals for you to make the next 4 weeks just very meaningful in your life. And so I would encourage you to do that. One of the things we've given you is a commitment card, a faith commitment card, which is something we are asking everybody that is a part of our church to do. Now, certainly not if you are new here. I understand it takes a while for you to figure out if this is a church you want to plug into, but we're asking everybody that's a part of our church to think about this component, about what it means for them to be all in with the mission of God over the next 2 years here. Yes, this is a financial component, but it is part of a much larger whole. The real question here is, are you all in with your life in the mission of God? And if you're all in with your life in the mission of God, then certainly your financial resources are going to be part of that. You know, Jesus said that money is the currency of our lives, and that money shows where our heart is. Money shows what our priorities are. And Jesus is like, you can talk a big game all day long with your mouth, but you want to see where your real priorities are? You want to see what you really treasure? You want to see what you really trust? Then follow the trail that your money leaves. And so, yeah, we have to talk about that as part of an overall life commitment to being all in on the mission of God, not just with a part of us, but with all of us. So yes, there is that dimension of it, but like I told you last week, and I mean it honestly from the bottom of my heart, if that rubs you the wrong way, if you just cannot get over the idea of a church talking about money, then I tell you that last week, I will tell you again, then I want you to apply these things I'm going to teach you over the next 4 weeks. I want you to apply it by giving somewhere else, because I would rather have that happen. I would rather have you give somewhere else than I would for your inability to trust us get in the way of you becoming a generous person and going all in on the mission. You know, hopefully one day you will get to a point where you trust us. I think the church that you choose to align with should be a place that you trust and you believe in the mission. I think the church ought to be, like I explained last week, the focal point of both your ministry and your giving. But if you're not there yet, and you really feel this kind of obstacle to doing that, I don't want to let that stand in the way of the bigger thing that God is doing in your life, and that is calling you to go all in, not just partway in, but all in for the mission of God. So please don't let that be an obstacle. If that really just doesn't set right with you, then apply what I'm going to say by giving somewhere that you do believe in the ministries of what is going on. Now, some of you are like, well, you know, come on, man, the book, the commitment card, the faith commitment card, this all seems a little forward, seems a little in your face. Yeah, sometimes you have to go to extreme measures to get people's attention. Heard about a man here whose 10-year-old son was just not, just acting, you know, his behavior was terrible. And so the parents tried everything to try to get this kid to shape up. Nothing worked. Well, this dad was also a pilot, so he thought, you know what? I'm going to take my son up with me into the heavens. And when we get several thousand feet in the air, I'm going to look him in the eye, and I'm going to talk to him about what it means to be a man. And so he takes him up, does that. Man, the kid's attitude straightens up. Something about having somebody talk to you that directly at that kind of altitude. Kid comes back, and man, he's just a new guy. Now, went on for several months, and then his behavior started to deteriorate again, and so dad took him back up in the plane and looked him in the eye, you know, at this high altitude, and said, this is what is expected of you, and man, kid's attitude transforms. Well, one of this guy's buddies, the dad's buddies is like, man, this is amazing, the transformation that taking your kid up in the airplane, what it does to your kid. If it's all right with you, I would love to ride along with you the next time that you do this, because I want to learn something about parenting. I want to hear what you have to say with him. So the dad said, sure. And the next time they went up, that guy snapped this picture, which I think basically says everything about how he got his attention. Sometimes you got to go to extreme measure to get people's attention. And I honestly think that God is trying to get some of our attention through this, because some of us are only halfway in, or we're partway in on the mission of God. And God is telling us that it is time for us to go all in, not just in a few areas of our lives, but in the big parts of our lives. So this week, we're going to look at our second Old Testament character, and that is the person of Abraham. And we're going to look at his story and what his story shows us about what it means to go all in on the mission. And then we're going to look at your life through the lens of his life. And then we're going to look at where we are as a church through the lens of his life. So if you have your Bible, I would invite you to take it out right now and open it to Genesis chapter 12. That's where we're going to begin. Then we're going to go to one other place before we apply this to our church. Genesis chapter 12, verse 1. Now the Lord said to Abraham, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you, and I will make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. Now, if you study this passage, one of the things you'll see is that this story begins in a remarkably similar way to the way that the Noah story begins, and that is intentional. If you remember, by the time that Noah lived, the world had become so wicked that God chose one man and his family and started over through them and destroyed the rest of humanity with a flood. So he repopulates the earth through Noah and his descendants. Well, Genesis 10 and 11 are the story of those descendants. And what you find is that by the end of chapter 11, there is one kind of godly line of the sons of Shem, and they are all now living in the place of idolatry, which makes you assume that they've become idolaters too. And there's one final guy in this line, a guy named Terah, and he's got one son named Abram, and Abram is childless. Terah's name literally means the moon, which is a Hebrew metaphor for the end. It'd be like you or me saying the caboose. So what he's indicating is that it's over. The godly line has succumbed to idolatry, and Abram is childless. So Noah's descendants have left the world in the exact same condition that it was in when God saved Noah out of it. So it looks like it is about time for God to destroy the world again. Project humanity has been a complete and utter failure. But instead of destroying the earth, God does something different this time. He calls out Abraham, and he gives him this promise. He promises him that he will bless him, and more than that, he will make their name great by making them a blessing to the whole earth. Like Noah, Abraham found grace in the eyes of God, and through him, all of us would find grace. Rather than God destroying the world again the way he did in the flood, this time he chose a family. And instead of choosing a family and destroying everybody else, he chose a family and said, I'm going to bless you, and I'm going to make your name great, because through you, I'm going to bless everybody. And the blessing that he was talking about was an explicit promise of the Messiah. Through Abraham's descendants, God was going to send a Messiah that would bless all the families of the earth. Like Noah's ark, this Messiah would shield his people from the wrath of God, and he would commence a new creation, a new race, one that no longer was inclined toward evil, but one that loved God and followed God and did what God had intended them to do. The blessing that God is talking about here is the blessing of salvation. It would start in Abraham's house, but it would extend to the whole world. And every single one of us in this room that knows Jesus Christ as their Savior was included in the promise that God made to Abraham, that he didn't destroy our wickedness through a flood. He destroyed our wickedness by sending a Savior who would be destroyed in our place so that we could have the blessing that God promised to Abraham. Now, what was required of Abraham to receive this promise? And what was required of Abraham to become this blessing? He had to leave all that he knew to obtain it. He had to take his hands off of everything that he owned and everything he loved in order to become God's child and then to become God's vessel of blessing. And he had to believe God for the impossible. Abram and Sarah are childless, which is, of course, a challenge for any couple, especially in days before there are modern medicine. But there's a little detail in verse 4 that shows you why this is especially challenging, and that is that Abram is 75 and his wife is 60. And by that point in your life, if it ain't happened, it ain't going to happen, right? Can I get an amen? It ain't going to happen at that point. So he's told to forsake all that he was clinging to, and he was told to venture out into the unknown, trusting in nothing but the promise of God for something that was absolutely unbelievable. Now, there are five crucial things about the mission of God and understanding what it looks like for you to follow God, that I want to observe for you out of these four verses before we go on. So here they are. Number one, following God always means venturing out into the unknown. Following God always means venturing out into the unknown. You know, God says to Abraham, Abraham, I want you to go to a new land I have for you. And Abraham says, well, where is that? And God says, I'll tell you later. And Abraham's like, well, can I at least get some GPS coordinates? I'm going to punch it into my camel and, that way the camel knows where to go. And my wife wants to, she likes to know how long it's going to get there. And God says, I'll tell you as you go. God says to Abraham, I'm going to give you a son. And Abraham says, how? God, I'm 75 and Sarah is 60. And God says, I'll explain that later. Just come on. And God says to Abram, later you'll find out. God says to Abram, I want you to climb up this mountain. I want you to sacrifice your son. And Abram says, why? And God says, I'm not going to explain that to you. I just want you to do it. All of Abram's interactions with God involve him venturing into the unknown. I love how John Calvin summarized God and Abraham's discussion here. John Calvin said, basically, God says to Abraham, close your eyes and take my hand. Close your eyes, Abram, and take my hand. I'm not going to tell you where we're going. I'm not going to tell you how we're going to get there. I'm not going to answer all the questions. You're going to do this one step at a time. You're going to know that this is me talking to you. You're going to close your eyes, and you are going to take my hand. Let me tell you why I love that. Because I see as a pastor so many people who are unwilling to do this, which is why they never know God and why they never experience what God has for them. They're like, well, God, if I surrender to you, man, what are you going to do about this right here? Are you going to make me be a missionary? And do I have to, or am I going to be poor? Do I have to break up with my boyfriend? Or, God, I don't understand this. How is this going to work out? How is this question going to do this? Am I going to become one of those annoying, like, Jesus freak kind of people? Because they people just get on my nerves. Am I going to become that? And God says, for now, I'm not going to tell you. Close your eyes and take my hand. Because this is going to go one step at a time. And if you know this is me talking to you, then you're going to have to trust that I'm going to do what I said I'm going to do, and I'm not going to show you what the end of the road looks like. I'm just going to show you that you're going to take my hand and walk with me. That's how God always calls people, and that's the one hurdle some of you cannot get over. It's because you have to see where you're going before you go. You're like, God, is it A, is it B, is it C? And God says, I'm not telling you which one it is. I'm just telling you to take my hand. I am not telling you to turn your brain off. You got to decide if this is really God speaking to you. You got to decide if God is the one who wrote the Bible. But once you conclude that it is Him that is speaking, it is He that is speaking to you, then at that point you have to say, God, wherever you want to go, wherever you want to go, I'll go anywhere holding your hand. Number two, God's calling to salvation and His commission into ministry or mission are one and the same. God's calling to salvation, His commission into ministry are one and the same. Did you notice that God's first call to Abraham is also His commission in the mission? The reason I say that is because there's this misconception among Christians, I find, that you get called to be God's child at one point, and then later on you get called to be His disciple and to go into His mission, as if there's like a 2.0 or a graduate level or a 401, you know, kind of place in Christianity. That doesn't exist. In the Bible, the two calls, the call to be His child and the call to be in his mission, are always one and the same. Abraham, I am blessing you to make you a blessing. Same sentence. Think about other people in the Bible. Moses. God called Moses at the burning bush. What did He say to him at the burning bush? He's like, hey man, I want you to veg out for about 10 years while I just kind of school you. And then 10 years, I'll come back to the burning bush, and then I'll send you to... No, the first conversation they had at the burning bush, I'm about to send you to Pharaoh. I'm calling you to be my servant and to be my emissary all at once. Peter, when Jesus called Peter to follow, remember how He did it? He had him cast his nets on the other side of the boat. Immediately they were filled up with fish, about made the boat sink. And Jesus says, follow me, because that's what I'm going to do with your life. That's how you're going to catch men. The Apostle Paul, when God called the Apostle Paul, appeared to him on the road to Damascus, and Jesus said, rise up, Acts 26:16, rise up and stand on your feet, for I've appeared to you for this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness of the things that you have seen and the things which I will yet show you. The call to ministry and the call to be Jesus' follower are always one and the same, because God only blesses you to make you a blessing. There is no such thing as a follower of Jesus who is not actively engaged as a channel of blessing to other people. God is like a spiritual tornado. He never pulls you in without also hurling you out. Jesus said to His disciples, John 15:16, you didn't choose me, I chose you, and I chose you that you would go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit would remain, and it is my Father's glory that you bear much fruit, which is really good news for some of you, because you got to understand that when God chose you, He didn't choose you just to save you. He chose you to make you an instrument of salvation. For some of you, your lives have been characterized by selfishness and mistakes. You have caused pain. And you might think that Jesus only has enough grace allotted for you to just save you. It's like, that's pretty much all He can do with you. You were so bad, so damaged. He just saved you. He's like, that's it. I got nothing left. When Jesus shows you grace, it is for the purpose of making you an instrument of grace. And in fact, what I have seen over my life is the more grace Jesus had to use in saving you, the more grace He uses through you to bless and to save others. Jesus calls you, He blesses you to make you a blessing. That's number three. You are only blessed. You are blessed to be a blessing. You're blessed to be a blessing. Question, is that how you see the blessings in your life? Do you see the blessings that God has given to you as something that God gave to you to pass through you to others? Or let me rephrase it like this. Do you see yourself more as a reservoir of God's blessings or a channel of God's blessings? Are you a reservoir of God's blessings or are you a channel? I have a friend of mine who's a pastor, and he said that there was a guy in his church who was a multimillionaire. He said he's one of the most remarkable guys that I've ever known, because he said this man gives away money faster than anybody I have ever. He says he just is writing checks all the time to try to get new ministry started. My friend said, I asked this guy, what's your goal in all this? How do you know that you've succeeded? He says, my goal is to bounce my last check before I die. I want to take every bit of what God's given me, and I want to turn it back into His kingdom, because God did not give me this just for me. God gave me this to be an instrument in His kingdom. Is that how you see the blessings in your life? If so, then because you understand you've been loved by God, you know how you'll show that? You'll love people extravagantly the way that you've been loved. It means you'll give generously to people as you've been given generously to. It means that if you've been given wisdom, you will share your wisdom with others. It means that you've been given a talent. You are asking, how does this talent go to bless the kingdom of God? Not how is it that I build my own kingdom? That's what it means. Here's number four. To receive the blessing and become the blessing, we have to take our hands off everything and make God our trust and His kingdom our delight. to receive this blessing and to become this blessing, we got to take our hands off everything and make God our trust and his kingdom our delight. Do you realize that when God called Abraham, listen, he didn't tell Abraham he wanted Abraham to add a little God to his life, add a few tweaks to his morality. He called Abraham to a whole new basis for living. He said, Abraham, everything that you've looked to for security, I want you to walk away from. Everything that you have spent your life building, I want you to walk away from that because I want to become your security and I want my kingdom to become your delights. What kingdom are you living for? Right? Does that characterize you? You see, following God is not just adding a little God to our lives. It means making God our trust for the future and his kingdom our delight. And so let's calibrate for a minute. All of us in this room have something, probably a set of things, that we look most to for security and we look to as our treasure, what we love. For example, for many of you men, it's succeeding in your career. That's what you got to have because succeeding in your career helps you have identity as a man. It helps you make sure that you're going to provide everything that you need, right? You know, having enough money in the bank is security. Some of you men live for your hobbies, right? That's why you spend so much money on them. That's why you devote so much time to them. We have some students that, you know, security for them is getting into the right school, making sure they make the right grades. That's what they look to as kind of their security for the future. For some of you, it's just getting married, having a great family, having a comfortable life after you're married. I mean, that's what the good life is. That's security. That's treasure. Following God means letting go of all of that as your primary treasure and your security. And it means making God the source of both of those things. And if that doesn't sound really difficult to you, then I can assure you, you've never thought through it. That's why so many people miss this. That's why so many people stay religious but never actually become followers of Jesus. Because they don't know what it's like to take their hands off everything and say, Jesus, it's all yours. You show me where you want me to go, what you want me to do. You're my treasure. You're my security. I've heard it referred to as a Copernican revolution of the soul. You remember science class? You remember Copernicus? I'm doing this because that's the world. Remember what Copernicus discovered? He discovered that, unlike what astronomers thought, the Earth was not at the center of everything and the whole universe, you know, revolved around it. Copernicus discovered that the Earth actually was in orbit around the sun, and there was nothing really, you know, except for a little tiny, you know, hunk of rock called the moon that was orbiting the Earth. And it was a Copernican revolution because we weren't at the center having everything orbit around us. We were actually orbiting things that were much larger than us. Copernican revolution of the soul. Many of you have come to church, you've come to God to try to figure out how to get God back in orbit in your life. And you're like, God, how do I get you as a part of my family? How does it get you a part of my career? How do I get you as a part of my eternity? And God says, wrong question. Because you don't come to me to add a little bit of me to your life. You got to discover that this is not even your universe. You're not even the center of anything. You are going to orbit me, and you're going to have to start answering what purpose I have for you in my kingdom, which means I've got to become your delight. My kingdom has to become your kingdom. I have to become your treasure. You orbit me, not me orbiting you. Does that make sense? Number five, to become the blessing, we have to believe the impossible. To become the blessing, we have to believe the impossible. Abraham had to believe what he couldn't understand, what seemed impossible, and then act on it. He had to believe God would keep his word. He had to close his eyes and take God's hand, and somewhere along the way, he splashed cologne on his 100-year-old body and put on some Marvin Gaye, and he started a family. That is in the Bible. Maybe not those words, but that concept. For you to follow God means that you believe some equally impossible things. One, that he can save you. Two, that he can use your life for blessing just like he promised. Three, that he will answer the questions that you don't know the answers to. Four, he will provide for you the resources for what he tells you to do. Following God at every step always means believing God, that God will do the impossible even when you don't know how it works out, what the answer is, or where it's coming from. Now, before I apply this to you, I want to take you to one other place where Abraham was tested on this. You ever seen how God sometimes will teach you a lesson, then he'll come back a few chapters later in your life and test you on it to see whether or not you actually learned it? And if you're like me, you usually fail miserably and you have to go back and relearn the lesson. Well, that's what God's about to do to Abraham. And so chapter 22 is that story. So flip over 10 chapters if you got your Bible to chapter 22. Genesis 22. Genesis 22, Abraham and Sarah have had their miracle baby. The name of the baby was Isaac. which means son of laughter. Because, I mean, you just know how humorous. It shows you the Bible writers understand that this is ridiculous. I mean, humorous, right? Isaac, born when Sarah is 90, which means that when they both had a birthday that year, they both got diapers. Two totally different kinds and different types, right? This is funny. It's funny. There's a 90-year-old woman wearing her own diapers and now putting diapers on her kids. After these things, God tested Abraham. Is that what we're testing? And he said to him, Abraham. And Abraham said, here I am. And he said, take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. Now, I know that for some of you that raises some questions. Why would God ever say that to somebody? There are answers to those questions. I don't have time to answer those questions for you today. But what I want you to consider is what this meant for Abraham. God knows what it means for Abraham. Because yes, we all love our children, but for Abraham, that was something more than just a beloved child. That was everything he hoped for the future. That was what he left that land for. This was the fulfillment of the promise. All of his hopes, all of his dreams, all of his security, all of his affections are centered upon the head of this child. And God looks him dead in the face and says, take your son. But did you see the phrase, your only son? I mean, he's only got one son. Why does that need to be clarified? Right? Take your son. Oh, your only son. I only got one son, so my one son is my only son. Whom you love, because he's spelling out for him exactly what it's costing Abraham. Take your only son, the fulfillment of this promise, the one that you love, and I want you to walk up that mountain, and I want you to sacrifice him to me. Abraham begins this journey. As he's walking up this mountain, there's this touching scene where Isaac looks at his dad and says, Dad, I see the wood, I see the fire, I see the knife. I don't see a sacrifice. And all Abraham says to God is something that's become very famous if you've been in church. He says, son, God will provide the lamb for the sacrifice. Jehovah Jireh is what he said. That God will provide the lamb. Maybe go make their way on up the mountain, and Abraham builds the altar, puts the wood on the altar, takes Isaac and puts him on the altar and raises his knife to slaughter his son. And right before he plunges the knife into his chest, an angel of God appears in front of Abraham and says, stop. Don't do this. God was testing you to see if he was still your security and he was still your treasure, or if somehow the blessings of God had replaced God. And he wanted to know if the time came, if this was still all about him. And then the angel went on to have said, now that you have gone through with this, now God knows that you love him because you were willing to sacrifice your son, your only son whom you loved. And God sees the love that you have for him. What is being tested of Abraham? It's a question that I think you really ought to ask yourself. Is God your primary treasure and trust? Is God your primary treasure and trust? You want to know how you can know? Here's how you know. Does he have full authority to tell you what to do with everything in your life? Have you come to a point where you've told God he can have it all of it? Is your life a blank check to God? Everything you own, everything you are, everything you have, everything you ever hope to be, is it in his hands to do with what he wills? Let me be very clear on this. If you've never come to that position or that place, then you're not really a disciple of Jesus. Which is why Jesus talks about so many religious people who never enter the kingdom of God. Because they're religious means they like to come to church. They like to hear tips for living. They like to hear what the Bible has to say about this and that. But they've never come to a place where they say, Jesus, you are my treasure. You are my security. And so my hands are open and they are off of everything because you are what I am seeking. Is he your primary treasure? And is he your trust? Because if he is, then your hands are off of everything and he's got a blank check. Here's a second question. Are you pursuing an earthly kingdom or are you pursuing a heavenly one? Are you pursuing an earthly kingdom or are you pursuing a heavenly one? What are your resources and your talents being used to build? Please don't misunderstand me. I'm not trying to tell you that you need to go into full-time ministry. I'm not trying to tell you that. God made you good at business for a reason. God gave you the talents he gave you, but the question you've got to ask yourself is, what's your primary goal in what you do? Is it to bring glory to God and to leverage what he's given you for his kingdom? Or have you only looked at what he's given you as a way to build the kingdom that you are aiming for on earth here? One of our pastors this week told me about a couple he knows he's good friends with who saved for years for retirement. Man, they had one dream in their life, and that was to buy a beach house and retire there. Husband played golf. Wife could do whatever she wanted to do. So they did it. Man, they hit all their financial goals. The day they retired, they bought a beach house on that same day with cash. He said that they moved down there, got down there, just everything that they hoped it would be. He said after two weeks. So they're sitting in their beach house one night, and they look across the table at each other, and they said, what are we doing? Everything that will matter in eternity is about 3 hours away from where we move, because that's where our kids are, that's where our grandkids are, that's where the church that we've invested our lives at is, and we're here on vacation for the last 20 years of our life. That's what we want to do before we meet Jesus, is we want to take everything he's given us, we want to take this chunk of time, and we just want to go on vacation. Can I tell you something? I have a feeling that some of you may twist this, but please just hear me what I mean. Retirement is not a biblical concept. Retirement is not a biblical concept. Ceasing from one kind of work, right, because you don't need money from that kind of work and you saved up so that you don't have to work the last 20 years, that is a biblical concept. Yeah, that's fine. But spending the last 20 years of your life before you meet King Jesus on vacation, that's not how I want to stand before Jesus. In fact, taking that last chunk of time when arguably you've got more free time and more wisdom, you got more to offer the kingdom of God than any other time in your life, spending that on vacation doing nothing, that's not how you want to walk in front of King Jesus when you say, he says to you, what kingdom are you actually living for? You did all this so that you could retire and just get older and play golf and sit in a beach house and achieve some dream? What kingdom were you living for? Why would you take the time that I gave you and spend it on yourself? You understand what I'm getting? I just use that as an example. What kingdom are you most living for? Which one is your trajectory? Those are my questions for you. Now let me apply this to us as a church. Because I think that we as a church are at a moment very similar to Abraham. I told you last week that we've been selected for grace, and I gave you examples of that. I think we've been selected for blessing. I think God has chosen us to give us a great name in our community. Don't think of great name like famous or awesome. Think of great name like instrument of blessing. That's what it meant for Abraham. And I believe we're at a kairos moment for our church. You know what kairos means? Kairos is a Greek word that Bible writers use to mean a divinely appointed moment where God is on the move. It means that God is doing something. He's about to do something in his plan. And so he gets his people to a place and he speaks to them at a specific moment and says, this is what I want you to do. Kairos moments require special kinds of sacrifice, right? I mean, God did not say every day to Abraham, Abraham, now I want you to leave this tent behind. And you know, and then that night he's like, he builds him another tent, and then next morning, like, now I want you to leave that tent behind. These were special moments that God was on the move that he had to respond. I believe we're at a kairos moment with our church. I believe anybody that just opens their eyes and looks at this objectively will see that we have been selected for blessing. God is on the move in our church, and that means it requires a special kind of response from us as the people of God. Last week I told you that God has given us a great name in our community. Again, don't think great as famous, just think great as instrument of blessing. My proof of that is that 19 public schools are approaching us this fall to ask us to send people into the public schools to be a part of the lives of their students so that we can mentor them and train them and be a part of helping their, being a part of their families' lives. You saw a story last week of 17 households in our church that have uprooted their lives from one part of the triangle and moved into another part so they could incarnate the gospel in a neighborhood that is hurting and that is broken. We have small groups that have filled their ranks with people from the homeless, orphans, prisoners. About 2 weeks ago, I was asked to go to lunch with, there's a group of rehabilitating prisoners that comes with several of our church members every week. And there's one of them in particular, I've noticed, he's been here since May. And he comes every week, and I found out that his name is Mohammed, if that tells you anything. And so I asked, well, why are you here? He said, man, he said, I can't describe it to you. He said, but there's something. He says, there's an authority of God here. He said something I've never found in Islam. He said, I get my 3 hours out of the prison every week as long as I have a chaperone, and I come here. And he said, there's something here. I don't know. I can't describe it. I just know that God is here. And I had lunch with him 2 weeks ago with him and some of the families that were a part of his life. And he's basically talking to me about why he can't really follow Jesus yet. And about halfway through the conversation, I looked across the table at him. And I said, Muhammad, no, I'm not normally this bold. Well, maybe, but at this point, I knew the Holy Spirit was putting this in my heart. I said, Muhammad, you already believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, don't you? He looked down. He said, I do. I said, so the question for you is no longer, is Jesus the Son of God? It's just, is he worth everything you're going to have to leave to follow him? He said, that's right. Here's what I said to him. I said, Muhammad, I want you to go back to the prison tonight, and I want you to think about how valuable Jesus is. I want you to think about God giving himself for you, and I want you to let that work in your heart. And then the Holy Spirit says something else to me. The Holy Spirit said, he's ready to do this now. And I looked at him, and I said, Muhammad, you're ready to give your life to Jesus now, aren't we? Aren't you? He said, yes, I am. I said, would you like to pray right here, right now, and would you like to trust in Christ as your Savior? He said, yes, I would. I said, do you need me to tell you what to pray? He said, no, you don't. He bows his head. I put my hand on him. There's about seven of us at the table. We were in a public place. Everyone knew that except for Muhammad. Muhammad was praying like it was just him and Jesus, and they were the only people in the universe. And he was calling out on God's name. He was with wails and supplications. I'm watching, I kid you not, where our heads are bowed. This whole prayer lasts like 6 minutes. I'm watching our waitress. You know, I'm looking out of the corner of my eye, and she is like, what is going on? You know, because the whole like restaurant is like, what is it? There's like a little Holy Ghost thing happening at our table. We baptized him at the 9 o'clock service today as a follower of Jesus Christ who gets out of prison. He gets out of prison in 43 days. And he says, I'm a 50-year-old man who's beginning a whole new life. And then he points at a couple people this morning. He said this in the baptismal. He said, because they got invested in my life and they showed me who Jesus is. That's what God is giving to us. God is using ministries in our church like our student ministry. Our student ministry baptized 120 high school students this past year. Some of us grew up in churches where you didn't baptize 120 people in 20 years. 120 high school, they have a vision to reach 600 in the next 2 years. I told you about our small group. We have 311 small groups as a part of our. These small groups are places of intense ministry. Yes, you are growing deep in God's word. That's one of the primary purposes of small groups. But I don't know if you know this, but our small groups are also a place where a lot of people come to Jesus, sometimes before they ever step foot in here. I hear about that all the time. They are places where people's lives are saved. I got a letter this week, or actually a few weeks ago, and I had this girl's permission to share it with you. She said, I need you to tell you this story. She said, my small group literally saved my life. She said, I was so depressed that I was driving on my way. I was going to commit suicide when a girl from my small group picked up a phone and called me and just said, God put you on my heart to pray for you, and I just want to check on you and see how you were doing. She said, I pulled the car on the side of the road, and I wept, and I told this girl what was going on. She talked me back. She's introduced me to the gospel. She said, not only did she save my life, I've now found Jesus Christ. I'm healing. She says, God is changing my life. That's how God is using some of our small group. That he uses them to save some marriages in our church. This week, a guy in a small group told me this story. He said, there's a guy in our small group who decided he was going to leave his wife. He said, he just had it. He was done. He said, we got together, the guys in that small group, and we set him down, and we just told, we said that this was the dumbest thing you could ever do. We told him that he should not do this. We talked him back off the ledge. He said, this is several months ago. Not only is their marriage saved in that moment, he said, it's been restored. It's at the healthiest place that it's been in years. I said, how did you do that? That's like marriage counselor kind of stuff. He's like, I don't know, man. He did two things. We just quoted Bible verses at him and duct tape. We duct taped him down until he could not leave. That's not really true, but metaphorically it's true. That's how God uses things like this. Let me show you where we are as a church. Again, why I tell you we're at this place, because I want you to feel what I feel about this. Let me put up a chart for you. It shows you our actual attendance growth over the last 10 years. All right, on the left side, actual numbers, percentages. If you average those numbers on the right side, it averages to 34.5% a year. We've been growing at 34.5% a year. Now, I know that you would say, well, as you get bigger, that will slow down. Really? Why don't you look at the last 4 years there? 37%. That's greater than 34.5%. 36%. I'm not really sure what happened in 2010 with the 20%. I've accused a couple staff members of sin. Nothing's really stuck yet, but whatever. 2011, 36%. All right, listen. If we grow at the next 10 years at the same rate we've grown at for the last 10 years, this is what it will look like over the next 10 years. All right. Now, you see that? 2021, 111,401 people. I know what you're saying. You're like, there ain't no way possible that you can grow at 34.5% for the next 10 years. And part of me wants to say, oh, you have little faith. But the other part of me says, you're probably right. I understand that as numbers get bigger, that percentages change. I understand that. I'll concede that. All right. So let's cut that by 40%. Let's say that we only grow by 20%. I mean, that's fair, right? Here's what the next 10 years look like at 20%. Right, 2015, 11,000, 12,000 people. Can I be honest with you guys? We don't have the facilities to be able to facilitate the kind of ways that God is using our church to reach people. Right? I mean, it's like I tell our staff, this is a little cheesy, but it makes a point. How many pickles can you put in a 10-pickle jar? Huh? How many? 10. How many if you pray about it? 10. Right? Because God doesn't fix some things through prayer. Prayer actually is what he uses to fix some things in the sense that we become the answer to that prayer. Go back to that first, go back to the first chart. Let me show you something. Now, if you're a mathematician, whenever you take an average, you always get rid of the anomalies, right? So what are the two anomalies in there? The first one is in 2004, the 68%. Do you know what happened in 2004? Two things happened, all right? One is that's when college students kind of, I've told you this, kind of discovered our church and our attendance surged, and then, you know, our monthly giving or weekly giving actually went down. That happened. That's one thing. The other thing that happened, get this, is we moved from an auditorium that sat 500 to one that sat 900. So basically we had the room, and so that's why we grew like that year. All right, what's the other anomaly you see? Negative 3%, right? What happened there? Well, if you were at our church, you remember that was about the time that we had maxed out and we were out of room. Now, you don't have to be a prophet to be able to predict how we can get one of those two numbers again. We are at a place where God is blessing us, and he calls us to go into the unknown, and it requires a special moment for the people of God to step up and to say, I see what you are doing, I know what you are asking, and I will offer what I have so that you can do what you want to do. I mean, just so we're all on the same page here, I have never understood Jesus' vision for his church to be small. Never. You want to know why? Because when God called Abraham, he said, I'm going to make you the father of many nations. And then Abraham was like, which one? And God was like, all of them. I'm going to make you, Abraham, have children like the stars in the sky and the sand and the seashore. And, God, and Abraham was like, really? Like that many? I only wanted like three, maybe four. How many is that? You make reality TV shows about people who have more than seven kids. And God was like, you just don't understand how much I'm going to actually do through you. When Jesus would do his ministry, he would gather thousands. When the Holy Spirit planted the church in Acts 2, he chose the day to plant the church that there was the most people in Jerusalem, which was the biggest city in Israel. And Peter preached a sermon and 3,000 people got saved and baptized in the first church service. The next week, you know, Acts chapter 3, 5,000 people get saved. By Acts chapter 4, you got so many people that are a part of the church that they can't, there's hardly anywhere in the city they can all get together at the same time. So they do that a couple times a year, all come together. And then the rest of the year, they meet, it says, house to house, which means they were the original multi-site mega church. Boom, right there, all right? Acts chapter 4, just carrying on the love. I have never understood this to be a small thing because I know that the stake is too high and Jesus is worthy. Jesus is worthy. Souls are valuable. People are valuable. The mission is urgent, and Jesus is glorious. There are three questions I, this year, have written in my quiet time journal that I ask about myself that I would commend to you. I want you to ask these about your life And then we're going to ask him about us as a church. Is what you're living for worth him dying for? Is what you're living for worth him dying for? Is what you're doing with your life worthy of the magnitude of his sacrifice? Does the scale of your dreams match the scale of his sufferings? Jesus didn't shed his blood for you to sit at a beach house and grow old and play golf. Nothing wrong with beach houses and playing golf. I'm just saying there's something greater that God did for you that requires something different from you. That's why I get so excited when I talk about these things, because I start seeing what God could do if we as a people went all in. We could send 500 missionaries. We could plant twice as many campuses. We got high school students to reach in college. We got places to bless in our city. By the way, 4 weeks ago, we baptized 5 Duke football players. Last night, first time in 23 years, Duke beat UNC in Durham at football, huh? Coincidence? Coincidence? I think not, my friend. I think not. We'll bless the sports teams. I see and I sense God on the move. So yeah, we got things we got to walk into, but Summit, my prayer for you, see, is that this would be a profoundly pivotal moment for many of you in taking your treasure and trust off of this world and put it into God's kingdom. C.S. Lewis said this, get this, wealth has a way of knitting a man's heart to this world. Which means that if you have wealth, and all of you, relatively speaking, do, relative to everybody else in the world, it has a way of knitting a man's heart to this world, and that's a spiritually deadly condition. So you want to know one of the ways that God will rip your heart away from this world and put it into another one? One of them is when you suffer, right? But another one is when you have an opportunity, a kairos moment, to sacrifice. Because in a kairos moment, you have a chance to say, God, I'm going to transfer things that I treasure and trust here. I'm going to transfer them to your kingdom. Jesus said it like this. I love this. Matthew 6:21. Where your treasure is, that's where your heart will be. Pastor confession. I always tend to reverse the two clauses of that verse. I always want to say, where your heart is, that's where your treasure will be. Because the point I want to make is, where you're giving shows where your heart really is. So where your heart is, that's where your treasure is. But that's not what Jesus said there. He actually made that point elsewhere, and it's a true point. All right, so I'm not like totally off when I say that. But in Matthew 6:21, he says, where your treasure is, that's where your heart is going to follow. The reason he said that, watch this, is because he's giving you a means to get your heart in the right place. Because wherever you put your treasure, your heart, like a magnet, will go toward that thing. Does that make sense? So it means when you plant you put your resources, you put your hopes there, your heart goes there. One of our members told me this week, I had never heard somebody explain it like this, and I thought it was brilliant. He said, he's a very generous man, and he said, J.D., I want you to know that the sin that I've struggled with most of my life is the sin of coveting. He said, since high school, he said, you know, somebody has a nicer pair of tennis shoes than me, and I get jealous of that. He said, so as I get older, it just becomes nicer things I'm jealous of. He says, you want to know what's done more to curb the sin of coveting and jealousy in my life than anything else? He said, generosity, giving away. He said, here's why. He said, in the last 5 years, I realize I've given away more to the kingdom of God than any of my friends have used in buying a beach house. I could have bought a beach house with cash just in what I've given away to the kingdom of God in the last 5 years. He said, so when a friend of mine drives up in a brand new car, my heart now says, I could have had that. I could have had that if I chose. But I chose to invest my money and my life in that kingdom. I chose that. He said, and that has shattered this coveting heart because I know that I've put my treasure there and my heart is now going with it. You see, I want this to be a moment for many of you where your kingdom is actually clarified and where you have a chance to put your treasure where you know it ought to be and then let your heart follow suit. Can some of you admit that you're where Abraham was? That metaphorically you're childless? Will some of you men just admit that money's not working for you? That's why you got to have a new hobby every 2 years that's ridiculously expensive? That's why. Because you're just bored in life. And what you need is not a new hobby. You need a whole new basis for your life. You need a new kingdom to serve. You need a new source of treasure. You need a new source of trust. And it's about time you realize that you don't come to God to put him in orbit around your tiny little pathetic planet. That you come to begin to orbit his. This is his universe. And you got to say, you're my treasure. You're my trust. You're my kingdom. And this is about you. Do you still lack motivation to do this? Can I give you one last piece of motivation? This is probably the most important thing. You know what the real meaning of the Abraham story is? The real meaning of this Abraham story, as with all Old Testament stories, follow this. You know who the real Abraham was? The ultimate fulfillment? It was Jesus. Jesus was the one who left his father's country and went out into the void so that he could build a people of God. Jesus was the one who was in Isaac when he walked up on that mountain. Except when the heavenly father raised his knife above Jesus to sacrifice him, no angel came and stood in the way. No angel came and stood in the way. Jesus had that knife plunged deeply into his chest because Jesus was the lamb who was going to be slain in our place. There was no lamb in the thicket that was there to replace him because he was that one. And his blood was shed so that we could become the people of God, so that we could be saved, so that we could receive the blessing. And now we can look at God and say the same thing the angel said to Abraham. Because you didn't withhold your son from us, we know that you love us. We know. You are being asked to go all in for a God who went all in for you. And when you understand that, what fills your heart is excitement, humility, gratefulness. Can I tell you what doesn't fill your heart? Watch this. This was not in Abraham's heart. Dread. When God revealed this to Abraham, I don't think Abraham was like, oh, seriously? Why'd you choose me? Why do I got to be the one that be the father of many nations and blessings to all people and salvation comes through my faith? Why's that got to be me? Oh, God, I can't believe you chose me. See, I find a lot of people, when we go through this time at our church, let's be honest. Some of you are like, oh, seriously? Why do I got to be a part of a church that grows? Why can't I be part of a dead church that's not doing anything, not growing, never has any needs for money? Why can't I be a part of a church that just takes care of me and my needs and we all sit in buildings that are paid for by somebody else and I just me? That's what. And so you dread when we go through a season like this. Does that show you how disconnected you and I might be from the gospel? If you understand the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, then you become a cheerful giver because you say, first of all, humility. I can't believe you chose me for this blessing. Gratefulness. God, you went all in for me. I didn't deserve this. I deserve to be destroyed in the flood of your wrath. But you chose me for blessing. Gratefulness. And then excitement. You get to use me to make my name great in somebody else's life. And that makes you what 2 Corinthians calls a cheerful giver. A cheerful giver. And God loves cheerful givers. You want to know why? Because cheerful givers get the gospel, and God loves it when people get the gospel. Have you ever understood the gospel that the God who is inviting you to go all in for him is the God who went all in for you, and this is a profound moment where you join him and you walk with him. And he says, close your eyes and take my hand. And by the way, this hand has a nail print in it. That's the proof that I went all in for you. So you take your hand and you grab it and you follow this nail-scarred hand into eternity. Because this is about you and me walking with me. I don't need what you got. I didn't come to you because I'm broke. I came to you because I want to use you for blessing. I want you to be like me. You ever answered that call? Why don't you bow your heads if you would? And let me pray over you. Would you consider? In fact, why don't you do this? What is that thing that is your treasure and trust? If you had to identify one, two, three things that you most treasure and trust, what is that? Your job, your career, talents, a husband, a wife, a child, a dream of those things. What is it that is your treasure and trust? Identify it. Maybe now if the Lord Jesus, through my mouth, would say to you, I want to be your treasure and trust. I want you to take your hands off of even Isaac. What's your Isaac? Can you lay it at Jesus' feet and say, Jesus, all of this, all of me, all I have, all I am, all I ever hope to be, I lay at your feet. You're my treasure, my trust. Can you say that? God, give us grace. Why don't you linger for just a moment? Our worship teams will come and they'll lead us in a moment. You linger with this and let the Holy Spirit search your heart.